Luke follows up his account of the life of Christ with the story of how the earliest Christians permeated the culture of their day with the transforming power of the gospel. Listen today as Tim Keller teaches from the series Acts, The Gospel in the City. Afterwards, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps encourage more people to listen so they can learn about the life-transforming grace of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Peter and John placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, the book of Acts is about the history of earliest Christianity. And by looking at it each week, we're getting an idea not only of the character of original earliest Christianity, but also where they got their power. And today we get to a new part of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts actually can be outlined along lines that Jesus actually gave himself just before he ascended, when he said to the apostles, "I want you to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, for the first seven chapters, which we have been looking at, we only see the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. But because of the execution of Stephen and then the persecution which ensued, the great body of Christians in Jerusalem were scattered. And as they went out, for the first time, the church finally became a church in mission, which is what Jesus always wanted them to be, a church in mission. Now, the term mission, by the way, comes from the Latin word, which means to be sent. And the word mission today is almost everywhere. Everybody has a mission statement. Every organization has a mission statement. People create personal mission statements. But I think in English, originally, the word mission really belonged to the Christian church. And so the question comes up, what was the mission of the earliest church? And by looking at not just this first part of that mission, this is the very beginning, first time the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, but looking actually ahead at the using this story as a lens to look through the rest of the book of Acts too, we can conclude that there basically were four marks to the mission of the early church. It was a organic mission, urban mission, it was an embodied mission, and a gospel mission. Let's just go through them, okay? First of all, it was an organic mission. What do I mean by organic? Well, we already alluded to this. If you take a look at the very first four verses, we see that when the persecution broke out, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles were really the top leaders. They were the clergy, even maybe higher than that, sort of bishops or something like that, as it were. Didn't have the term then, of course. And they stayed, but everybody else, notice it says all except the apostles. Basically, everybody but the clergy, the top clergy, went out and were scattered. And they decided to go various places. I mean, so for example, going to Samaria was a big deal. But here's what it means. That it says in verse 4, this is a very key verse, those who had been scattered, that's everybody. Those who had been scattered preached the word. Now, when you and I hear the word preached, it means public speaking, like what I'm doing right now. Actually, it's the Greek word evangelize that was here translated preached. And what that means is that every single Christian at that point moved from being a ministry consumer only to being a ministry provider. That every single Christian began to take the life-changing message of Jesus Christ and began to gossip it, began to embody it, began to talk about it all the time. And yet, here's what this means. They made decisions as to where to go that were not made by the apostles. Why do I call this an organic movement? I want you to think for a minute about what a movement is. On the one hand, a movement is something spontaneous, it's dynamic. It's not a top-down command and control bureaucratic organization. Because whose decision was it to go to Samaria? This is groundbreaking. This is the first church, you know, amongst the Gentiles. Whose decision? It wasn't the apostles' decision. They didn't sit down and figure it out and tell everybody what to do. See, it was a movement. It was dynamic. And yet, one of the most interesting things about this passage, and one of the more puzzling things when you first read it, is that after the Samaritans, the first Gentiles, received the word of God, it's verse 14, it says, when they heard that, the apostles went down there. And one of the reasons they went down there was that even though they'd been baptized, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, which never ever happens. They always go together in the rest of the book of Acts. What was so unusual was this, that even though this is a dynamic movement and it's not a command and control thing, yet it was not anarchic. That is to say, it wasn't like everybody was doing what was right or wrong in his or her own eyes. The apostles had been trained by Jesus, and they had the body of truth. They had the sound doctrine. They knew what the gospel was. And therefore, they were like the accreditation board. So that when the gospel went out into this new arena, this new field, they came down to make sure that the people were believing the gospel. As we're going to see in a minute, there was actually one person who didn't understand the gospel. The fact is, they came on down to accredit it, as it were, to verify it. So one commentator says, the apostles became the stabilizing, verifying, and unifying element in a mission that moves to new areas and groups without their planning or control. That's an organic movement. On the one hand, it's unified. There's a truth, and everybody's got to toe the line with that truth. And the apostles are the standard bearers. And at the same time, it's dynamic. It's innovative. Out of the grassroots comes bubbling new ideas and new initiatives all the time. You see that. And therefore, just to finish what the commentator says, apparently, when the Christians were all together under the powerful and gifted leadership of the apostles, they had been fairly passive. They had simply brought their friends to hear the great preaching at the church at Jerusalem. But when they were scattered away from their leaders, they gathered up the courage to communicate themselves what they had learned. The result was that though they were probably less eloquent than the apostles, they were in the end more effective. Why? Because people are 10,000 times more numerous than apostles. Because a layperson's testimony is often more authentic, has a more authentic ring to a hearer, a listener, than a well-polished, articulate speech. And this is one of the key differences between the other religions' time at the time and Christianity. It was not the job of the clergy in the Christian religion. It was not the job of the clergy to impart the truth of the faith to the world. So the mission of the church was not just carried by professional missionaries and evangelists and apostles. It belonged to everybody, and therefore it was an organic, dynamic, grassroots movement, but still unified around sound doctrine and the truth. First, organic mission. Secondly, we see here that the early church's mission was urban. Notice in verse 5 it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Now, just because he went to a city, you say, okay, people went to cities. But from here on in, when we read the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see that virtually all of the Christian mission in the rest of the book of Acts is urban-focused. Almost always. So, for example, in Acts 16, Paul, we're going to see when we get there, Paul gets a vision from God to say, you must go and reach out to Macedonia. So what does he do? It says he chose the biggest city in Macedonia, Philippi, planted a church there, and left. Because he knew if he reached the biggest city in Macedonia, he'd reach Macedonia. Now why? Well, it was the same then that it is now. The biggest city is the hub of the entire region, culturally and geographically. Things move, ideas start in the city and they move out to the rest of the region. People come and immigrate to the city and then move out to the rest of the region. People get educated in the city and move out to the rest of the region. Okay. And therefore, if you reach a town, you only reach the town. But if you reach a city, you end up reaching and all the towns too. And every big city is connected not just to its own region. See, the town tends to be connected to the region, but the biggest city in a region tends to be connected to the rest of the world too. So Paul could have done this, and by the way, he did do this actually. I mean, if Paul wanted to reach, say, the five largest nations in northern Africa for the gospel, I mean, you know, his mission field was the Mediterranean world. So if he wanted to reach the five biggest nations in North Africa, one of the things he could have done is spent the rest of his life doing that. He could have moved to one nation, learn the language, planted a church. That would have taken 5 to 10 years. Then move to another nation, learn the language, you know, that sort of thing, move on through. It would have taken the rest of his life. Or he could do what he did. He went to Antioch, a big multi-ethnic city in which there were thousands of people from every one of these other nations, all speaking the lingua franca of the city, all speaking, you know, because they were all involved with the commerce and the economy of the city, so they all were speaking that language. So all you had to do is go to Antioch and preach the gospel and create a multi-ethnic church, and by the way, all of the gospel moves back into all of those nations. Why? Because the city is the key to the world. It always has been. And it didn't stop at the end of the book of Acts. The early Christian concentration on cities did not stop at the end of the book of Acts. We know that by the time Constantine was ready to officially recognize Christianity, this was somewhere like 320 AD or something like that. At that time, Christianity was almost completely an urban movement. The majority, or a small majority, of every one of the big cities of the Greco-Roman world were Christian at that time. But the countryside was pagan. They still worshiped the old gods. Because Christians had focused on the city. Almost all the pagans were in the countryside. In fact, the Greek word pagan, I mean, our word pagan comes from a Greek word, paganus, which means a rustic. It means a person from the country. See, the cities were Christian, and the rest of the country was not. That's how the gospel became so influential. That's why Christianity became so pervasive, because Christians went to the city. You could make a case, by the way, that the great big global multi-ethnic cities of the Roman Empire, which were the first ones in history, because, see, Rome had conquered that part of the world, so people could move back and forth, ideas, culture, ideas and capital, and people could move back and forth across national boundaries in a way that never happened before, and that's the reason why the cities became so big and multi-ethnic and globalized. You can make a case that the world of today, with our technology and our mobility, which also has created these enormous, globalized, multi-ethnic cities, our world of today is more like the world of the book of Acts than the world has been in the last 2,000 years, which means that what the Christians did by focusing on cities in the book of Acts would be very, very directly applicable to us today. Look, let me read you something from Foreign Policy. This is just 2 years ago, 3 years ago, one of these big journals did a big issue on cities, and it says this. It says, the 21st century will not be dominated by America or China. It won't be dominated by Brazil or India. It'll be dominated by the city. Cities rather than states are becoming the islands of governance on which the future world order will be built. Time, technology, and population growth have massively accelerated the advent of this new urbanized era. Already more than half the world lives in cities, and that percentage is growing rapidly. But just 100 cities in the world account for 30% of the world's economy and almost all of its innovation. You need churches everywhere there's people. But the people of the world are moving into cities faster than the churches. And since the city, as the city goes, so goes the world, if you have any desire to have any kind of influence on how human life is lived in the world, then you need to be, especially if you're a Christian, you need to be focused on cities. And you need to be here ministering in cities. And that's the reason why. You know, Redeemer has always said, if you come here from somewhere else, don't say, oh, why can't my church be a little bit more like the church I came from? Because this is a church for the city. Is the church for the people of the city. And the reason we do is because when the ministry of the church and the mission of the church has been most aligned with what the earliest church's mission was, it focused on cities. So organic mission, urban mission. Number three, embodied mission. Now let's take a look. If we say organic and urban, what did the ministry actually look like? Let's take a look in these just a few verses. It's actually verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Gives you four characteristics of what this organic urban ministry looks like.
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers, grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ, by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
I call it embodied, and I'll show you why in a second. But there's four marks of the ministry that Philip did in the city. It was characterized by word, deed, community, and racial reconciliation. Word, deed, community, racial reconciliation. Now, first of all, word. See, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Down in verse 12, it says, he preached the good news, the gospel. So, obviously, first thing it tells us about the ministry is it was a ministry of the word. There was content, there was preaching, there was teaching, there was a body of truth that was gotten across. So, word. It was characterized by the word. But that word was fleshed out in three ways. Three ways. And these other three things have to go with the word or people won't listen to the word, and it tells you right there. So for example, not only was his ministry characterized by word, but by deed. Deed is in verse 7. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now don't get distracted by the miraculous nature of this. I'll get back to that in a second. But notice there's two things that he did to help people. One was he helped them physically. That is to say, it says they're paralytics and cripples. They were helped physically. Secondly, he helped them spiritually. He said there were evil spirits that came out. Now, do you notice how nuanced this is and how non-reductionistic this is? This is not a reductionistic approach to human problems or misery. See, first of all, it's not a superstitious, reductionistic, flattened approach. No, it doesn't say all of the problems were from the devil. See, there's a superstitious cultures say, oh, they spiritualize everything. Everything is of the devil. Notice it tells us that there were demon exorcisms, but it doesn't say, notice, Philip does not look at being paralyzed, and he doesn't look at the people being crippled as actually being oppressed by the devil. That's a physical problem. So he sees some problems being spiritual and some problems being physical. Now, superstitious cultures, everything is the devil. But today, we live in a materialistic culture that's every bit as reductionistic because it assumes that all your problems are physiological. All your problems have scientific No matter what your problem is, it's never spiritual. It's always something that a scientist can deal with. It's empirical. It's materialistic. It's every bit as naive. Every bit as reductionistic as the superstitious. But the gospel's neither. The gospel says our problems are spiritual, our problems are physical, and the church seeks to help people who are miserable with the variety of problems. Now let's get back to the fact. These were miracles. He miraculously healed cripples. He miraculously, exorcised demons. And we say, oh, we can't. Well, of course, does that mean we have to? No, I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. This was the first Gentile church. I mean, this is the first big barrier breaking. The fact that the apostles were called down because it was such a unique situation. They had to lay hands on them, even though they'd been baptized, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. That never happened any other time. It's all because this was a unique, groundbreaking, situation. And therefore, God was behind Philip, and he comes in, and he's doing miracles. But here's the point. In any city, we have to be helping people both with their spiritual and their physical and material and economic problems. And notice what it says in verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs, they listened to him. Yeah, the words were backed up by the deeds. When the city sees us as Christians pouring ourselves out for the physical and material needs of people, the poor, and when it sees people being incredibly transformed spiritually and psychologically, when they see both those things, then and only then will they listen to my words. Why should anybody in this city listen to my words if we aren't, as a church, really showing people change lives of all sorts? If we're not pouring ourselves out and people making a difference, the city only sees us accruing new people and just growing. They just see it as a power play. They just see us as just trying to increase our turf. But when they see us pouring ourselves out for others, that's different. Then they'll listen. So word is embodied by deed, but not just that. Secondly, community. Do you notice that everybody who believes gets baptized? See verse 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's very important. First of all, what's interesting about this whole passage, including this little case study with Simon, Simon was a magician. And Simon hears, and he says, I believe. And once he says, I believe, he's baptized. Does that mean he's a Christian? Well, at the very bottom, it says here, when Simon saw the apostles came, and when he saw what they were doing, he says, here's some money. If I pay you, can you give me the ability to do that too? And here's what Peter says to him. He says, you have no part or share in this. He says this to Simon. He says, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you were full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now he's looking right at a baptized person and he says, you're not right with God and you are still a captive to sin. What does this mean? We'll get back to him later exactly why, but here's what he's saying. He's baptized, but being baptized doesn't automatically save you. Being baptized clearly doesn't automatically save you. Simon's the proof. And yet, see, here's the balance. And yet, nobody just believes. Nobody. You never see this happen in the Acts. People don't just believe, they're baptized. What does that mean? Well, you see, today in America, everybody just wants me and Jesus. I've got needs, I've got issues, so I'm going to sort of figure out how I can just get my individual needs met. Baptism is public. Baptism is not private, it's public. Baptism is not individual, it's communal. In baptism, you're making a promise. You're saying to the world, I'm going to live like a Christian, and you're not only identifying with Jesus himself, you're identifying with the other people who have been baptized. And that means you become part of a community of people who have also made that promise, and now you're holding each other accountable, and you're supporting each other. See, baptism doesn't automatically save you, and yet nobody in the Bible, you never see anybody in the book of Acts, that just gets an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. They become part of a community. And so the word is fleshed out first through deeds, second through community, and lastly, through racial reconciliation. And you say, that's funny. You know, I heard you say that a minute ago, and I don't see anything in the text about that. And no, it's actually not, there's no one verse. It's the whole story. You may have heard, especially if you ever come to church, and that Samaritans and Jews hated each other. There's a whole lot of stories in the New Testament, the Good Samaritan. There's a lot of stories in the New Testament that are inexplicable unless you understand that historically there was enormous hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews were raised and were taught that even to be in contact with any Gentile defiled them and made them ceremonially unclean. But the Samaritans were even worse than anybody else. And therefore, for a Jewish man to not only come to Samaria, but to preach and to teach, and almost certainly, you know, because of the exorcisms and the healing, to lay hands, to touch Samaritans and love them and invite them, for him to come and minister and touch Samaritans must have been electrifying for a Jewish man to do this. The gospel brings down barriers and makes people friends that otherwise would just hate each other. And when the word is fleshed out in deed and in community, when you hear the word and you see people loving each other, otherwise would never love each other, then people pay attention. In fact, what is the final absolute, what's the final result? This is the result if in any city you don't just preach the word, but you also combine it with deed and community and with racial reconciliation. It says, verse 8, so there was great joy in that city. Notice it doesn't say there was great joy in the converts of that city. It doesn't say it was just great joy in the converts. Of course the converts are going to have great joy. There was great joy in the city. One of the Bible verses that was very important in the beginning of Redeemer was Proverbs 11:10. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. And the question we used to always ask about that verse is this. If we're prospering, if we're growing, if good things are happening here, how can we be prospering in such a way that the whole city looks at us and says, I don't believe what they believe, but I'm glad they're here. They're a blessing to the city. If you do this, word, deed, community, racial reconciliation. Now, where does this all come from? How did Philip become the kind of person that could do this? And the answer is gospel. It's an organic, urban, embodied gospel mission. Now, what's the gospel? It says, you know, down in verse 13, it says, Philip preached the good news, which is the word gospel. What's the gospel? One of the ways we know is from the story. Now, again, we didn't print the whole story, but as I said, Simon, the magician, says, I believe. He gets baptized. When he sees the apostles doing their thing, he says, here's some money. I'd love to be able to do that too. Now, what does Peter say? The first thing Peter says is this, and this is the key. Peter answered Simon, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. There it is, the gift of God. The apostles had been brought down to this new, enormous new front that had been opened, you know, as it were, in the Christian mission. It was their job to come down to make sure people really understood the truth, really understood the gospel. And Simon didn't. The reason why he was still not right with God, why he was still captive to sin, what is the point? Why? Because he actually said, this power, this Holy Spirit, you get it through money, you get it through this, you get it through that. It's a gift. The gospel is it's a gift. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be achieved. It's a gift. Salvation is a free gift of grace, sheer grace, to undeserving people because of Jesus Christ and what he did. And that's the reason why up here, down here, it can say, Philip preached the gospel, verse 13, Philip preached 12, verse Philip preached the gospel. But up in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Full stop. See, every other religion says, you want salvation, you want deliverance from darkness, you want escape from guilt, if you want a new life, you want a new world, do all these things. That's not how the gospel starts. The gospel starts with just Christ. Christ is the gospel. He is your salvation. Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 2, to the Corinthians, when I first came to you, I was intent to deliberately, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now, that's an idiomatic expression. I mean, you don't take it completely literally. It's obvious that massive changes of behavior do come if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, massive changes do come. Look at Philip. Look, something changed him so much that he now could deal with the hated Samaritans. So, of course, being a Christian means a changed life and changed behavior. And, of course, there's more to the Bible than just Jesus Christ and him crucified. But at the beginning, what Paul was trying to say, at the very beginning, you must not look at anything that you have to do. It's not about anything you do. It's Jesus and what he's done. At the very beginning, it's not about you at all. It's not about you getting your heart into a state of surrender or heart in a state of love, or I have to commit myself, I have to be more surrendered to Jesus Christ. No, Jesus has done something for you as your substitute in your place. And once you understand that, and only when you understand that, are you not captive to sin and getting right with God? William Holland was a little group of people, of men, they were all Oxford graduates in the early 1730s, and they were friends, and they were trying to figure out what it meant to be right with God. And they were getting together and reading and discussing because they all felt that they weren't right with God. They were struggling. Now, some of these men's names you know, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, leaders of the great Methodist movement. Some of them you didn't know. But what happened was they were meeting in the evenings, and they were reading aloud from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Galatians. And over a period of a few days, one by one, every night somebody started to figure out and have an experience and break through. William Holland is one guy you've never heard of because he didn't get to be well known. But his account of what happened to him that night has always moved me quite a bit. And this is what he says. He says, Mr. Charles Wesley read Luther's preface aloud. And at these words, what, have we then nothing to do? This is Luther now. At the words of Luther, what, have we nothing to do? No, nothing. But only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, Luther's saying, that's 1 Corinthians 1, he's quoting, what have we nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And once William Holland understood that we don't get our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and give it to God and say, now save me. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is everything we ought to be. And he says, at those words, when Luther said, have you nothing to do? Nothing. Just accept it. There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant, and my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. You hear that? My burden came off in an instant. Now hear me. Religion and religiosity always starts like this. Join, do these things, take on these things. That's putting burdens on. The gospel always takes burdens off. There's liberal kinds of people who try to improve Christianity saying, well, we don't have to believe in the wrath of God and hell and the virgin birth. We're inclusive and we're working for a better world. You know, God is pleased with us if we're just inclusive and we're working for a better world. But that's still putting a burden on, being inclusive, living for a better world. Then God is pleased for me. That's a burden. Then there's conservative types who are afraid. We live in a terrible culture, so we're going to, you know, raise the walls up. We're going to bring people in. We're going to give them lots and lots of rules. If you're not a Christian, unless you do this, 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 and this, and this. Look, we do have to obey God's law. We do have to care about the world. But in the beginning, all the burdens come off. My great burden fell off. What? Have you nothing to do? No, nothing. Nothing to know. Nothing to do but accept of him who is your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, if you want that incredible burden off, if you want that freedom, it starts with surgery, deep surgery, and then comes the freedom. Surgery? Yeah. Nathan Coles, 18th century farmer from Middlebury, Connecticut, wrote a very, very a historic document when he was how he got converted listening to the great preacher George Whitefield. And he says this: "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me." See, that's the surgery. But then after that, what comes? Charles Wesley's hymn: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And see, that becomes, if you're a Christian, the background music for your whole life. The background music: "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The burdens are off. "Repent," he says to Simon, "that you think that you can purchase or earn the gift of God." It's the gift of God. And once you get that, the burdens come off. And that's the thing the apostles came down to make sure they had. And once you understand that, and that becomes the background music of your life, you become a man or a woman in mission. Just keep this in mind. Samaria didn't have joy until the Christians were scattered away from their home. That's hard, by the way. To lose your home, to be pushed out, is hard. But until the scattering, there was no life and joy for Samaria. That, of course, follows with Jesus. It follows the pattern of Jesus. Jesus couldn't save us unless he was literally scattered. He was broken to pieces. He died for us. And we are not going to be a joy to New York City unless we are willing to experience that to some degree. I don't mean you leave New York City. That's not what I mean. I mean, for example, if you identify as a Christian here, to some degree, your reputation will be scattered. If you give your money to the poor and to the church, to some degree, your wealth will be scattered. If you really get emotionally involved with the people here in order to minister to them, to some degree, your happiness will be scattered. It'll be hard. But only if we're willing to be scattered can there be joy in the city. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there was and there will be joy in the city because of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to embody it in our city. We pray that in all the great cities of the world, you may raise up people who will do the same thing. And we ask that all the power that we have to do these things would come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon by Dr. Keller. We pray you were encouraged by the gospel transformation that we studied in today's teaching from the book of Acts. Before you go, don't forget to review today's podcast so that more people can hear today's message and be encouraged. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.